Please stand and have your Bibles with you, and let's open to God's Word in 1 Kings chapter 22, and let's read it together. We studied all the way to verse 14 last time we gathered together. Now we'll pick up where we left off at verse 15 and all the way to 28. So that is our pericope for tonight. 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning with verse 15. This is the reading of God's Word. When he came to Hamelech, the king, Hamelech said to him, Michayahu, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the Melech, the king. Then Hamelech said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in Shalom. Then Melech Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Michayahu said, therefore, hear Devar Adonai, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then Haruach, the spirit, came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, Hanabim. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah ben Kenana came near and struck Michayahu on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Michayahu said, behold, you shall see it on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then Hamelech Israel said, take Michayahu and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says Hamelech, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Michayahu said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Amen. Please be seated. Let's do a quick recap before we move on into this passage so we get the entire context. In the previous passage, we've seen the search for the will of the Lord initiated by Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the in-law of Ahab. They married their children together. A terrible decision by Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat, being the king, southern king of Judah, was invited. Ahab threw an elaborate celebration to entice him to go to war because Ahab had just come back from a 12-nation coalition warfare and his army is weakened. He needs the help of Jehoshaphat, whose army is strong. Now, Jehoshaphat seems like a good guy who has a hard time saying no to Ahab's wiles. Ahab really wants to attack Ramoth Gilead. Now at this time, it's in the control of the Aramites, the Arameans or Syrians. And so he wants to control the city because it's a gateway transit city for the great trade routes on the king's main highway. And so if you control that city, you control a lot of trade, and therefore you collect a lot of taxes, of tariff. This is an income-making venture. Ahab really needs this money to strengthen his army and regather his forces. He needs this income, so he's enticing Jehoshaphat to go into battle with him. As is the tradition of faithful men, they seek the counsel of the Lord, the will of the Lord. So he says, is there any other prophet, real genuine orthodox prophet of the Lord besides these 400 yes men that answer to you? They don't seem to be providing you any guidance. They seem to just kind of tote the party line and do whatever you want them to do. And he says, there is one man, Mikhayahu ben Imla. I hate him. He never prophesied anything good, always evil. Well, let's get him. So he sends for him, and even the messenger, an envoy, talks to Mikhayahu ben Imla, even as they're coming before the king. Please speak kindly. Please speak positively. The overwhelming consensus among the prophets is that, you know, go, go, go to Ramot Gilad. We really need you in this. And he tried to schmooze him. And Mikhayahu, he said in verse 14, I can only speak what the Lord tells me to. Period. That is the mark of a genuine prophet of the Lord. The worldview of Ahav and the emissary that he sent is the typical worldview of religious people out there. They think that we have the final say in twisting and interpreting God's word to mean anything we want to. I mean, that's why we even have so-called homosexual Christians in the church. We have feminists in the church. We have people who are materialistic idolaters in the church being praised for their success and blessings. We have false prophets packing the pews and in the church, and therefore, this is the typical worldview of false prophets. They think that the word of God is like Play-Doh instead of an iron bar. Stone tablets that cannot be flexed and bent. And so this is the complete different approach of two groups of people. There are faithful men like Mikhayahu ben Imla, who says, no, I can only do what the word of God tells me. God's word confines me and controls me. Where the others say, no, we want to control and manipulate God's word. That's the difference. These are the two radically different, divergent worldviews that you will find among religious circles. They are often labeled conservative, biblical, or liberal and progressive. And they happen to somewhat coalesce and coincide with our political ideology, but not always necessarily so. But what we see from the scriptures is very clear, that there are insurmountable odds against one true prophet. Mikhayahu ben Imla faced a tremendous amount of pressure as soon as he set his foot on the royal scene. And you know that, you've heard it before, if you are standing for Christ or the gospel or the truth on any controversial issue, you say, the Bible says, and they say, you can't use the Bible, and they reject God's authority. Well, we can only use the Bible because the Bible is true. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? They always attack the Bible. Because it says so. Oh, that's circular reasoning. No, it isn't. Why isn't it circular reasoning? Because you think Bible is one book when it's a compilation of 66 books with 40 different human authors. Even if you take a look at the human source, it's over 1,500 years of time, 40 different human authors. So it is not circular reasoning. If one author says that all of Scripture is inspired, it happens to be in the New Testament, Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16, and he's looking to the Old Testament saying all of it, all of that is inspired. Yes, including Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, those books that are often very rarely read, even the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and so forth. All of it is inspired by God. And so, as Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. Not the least stroke of a pen, the smallest letter, can be broken. And so, no, it is not circular reasoning. The authority of the Bible is because it is such a unique book that it authenticates itself. It's self-authenticating because it comes from our divine authority, God Himself. Now, with that, we stand on the Bible on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and our obedience to Him. Against that is the insurmountable odds of all of human opinions, like a bunch of eggs being thrown at the Rock of Gibraltar, right? The big boulder, and one's going to crack and the other's going to stand. And the Rock of Gibraltar is going to stand and the eggs are going to shatter. And they say something like, you know, there's an important conference where many dignitaries were present. The president's going to be there. Some senators are going to be there. Supreme Court justice is going to be there. mayors, generals, police chiefs, they're all going to go there, be there. It's a very important public national event. It is a statewide event. It is an entire city event. Tone it down. Don't say anything that will rock the boat, that is remotely confrontative of our sin and guilt before God. Tone down the rhetoric, please. I can't imagine what the chaplains of the Senate would face, the kind of pressures they would face. Or if you are a chaplain of a large police force or of a very immoral city and where the leaders are all godless and a bunch of atheists, but by tradition, they have to have a position of chaplaincy. I wonder what they say. I've seen some of them. I've seen them talk. I've seen them spout out and spew out absolute garbage nonsense that has nothing to do with the Word of God. And it's totally opposite from what the Word of God says. And yet they do it because they're sellouts. And they remind me of the 400 prophets in Ahab's court. Yes, they go around with their collars and with their positions and titles after their names. But they're sellouts. And we know who they are. Then there is a man like Mikayahu ben Imlah. Yes, he's pressured. They say, could you please not say that? But please say this, and they replace it something instead of the Word of God. He's not the type to budge. Behind both Ahab and his messenger's assumptions is that men like Mikayahu can be bought, bent, controlled, manipulated, pressured, but they're all wrong. At the end of this narrative, you see Mikayahu going into prison. And Ahab orders the prison guards to treat him badly, give him minimal rations until he comes back. What's Ahab's assumption? I'm going to live to tell about it. I'm going to come back. But you're not going to come back. You're not going to live. The Word of God is in complete disagreement. Many prophets have died early because of wicked men like Ahab and those who mistreated them. And yet, the legacy of Mikayahu's faithfulness lives on. So these men who assume that God's word could be bent, like papal decrees, rabbinic authority, Muslim scholarship, these things come to mind. They all bend and twist and distort God's truth. That God's word doesn't mean what it means unless they say it means what it means. They want the final authority. How presumptuous. They are patently false, presumptuous, and the cleverness of their interpretation that defines the word of God will be brought into judgment. Every man's interpretation will be brought into judgment on that final day. So there are two assumptions clashing here. And this is what we've studied from their first inquiry, trying to seek the will of God. One party wants to do it without the Word of God. They say, oh, we already know what the Word of God is. The majority consensus has been given. We're good to go. So one man, Jehoshaphat, says, no, I'm dissatisfied. That's not how you discover the Word of God. We need a true prophet with a genuine message from God. So we come to our second inquiry. Since God has already spoken, he didn't speak to these 400 men. He spoke to only one man. But his word and his will is already disclosed. Someone knows it. Mikayahu does. Since God has already spoken, now it's a matter of surveying. It's not a matter of interpreting it. It's not a matter of whether it's true or not. It's a matter of surveying it. What does it say? What does it mean? That's all it means. And that's our job. Our job is to survey the Word of God, to study it. Our job is not to judge the Word of God and say, oh, I don't like that. That must not be in the Bible. It can't be in the Bible. That's your interpretation. We can't do that as Bible-believing, God-fearing men and women. So in this second inquiry, let's look at what God teaches his people, first for Israel and for us. Now let's take a look at the inquiry into the will of God in verse 15. Same question has been brought. The 400 have already answered. Go, go, go. Ko Amar Adonai. Thus says the Lord. And with, you know, Tzedekiyahu with his iron horns, with his dramatic show, God will give you victory. You will gore your enemies like with these horns, and he says. Same question is now posed to Micaiahu. When he came to the king said to him, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? What hypocrisy. Shall we refrain? I highly doubt that second option is available for him. But he has to ask it because his in-law, Jehoshaphat, he holds the key, the cards. This is a council for battle. Should we go or not? As soon as Micaiah ben-in-law arrived, Ahab from his throne directly asked him regarding the predetermined battle of Ramoth Gilead. People quite frequently do that, you know. They ask questions when the answer has already been made up in their mind or close to it. So they're not inquiring anything. They're seeking approval. Don't be like that when you want to seek God's will. If you want to seek God's will, you seek God's will. Don't pretend you don't know what the will of God is when you have already decided what it is for you. That's just disobedience plus hypocrisy. But if you really want to know, then be open to hearing from God's word directly, from the Bible. And test to see if one's interpretation is accurate according to biblical precepts. The Bible interprets Bible. And so he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now we may be surprised at the majority-toting line of Micaiah's answer and may assume that the issue is settled. But that's not the case, as it is easily discernible by Ahab's response. Now, we cannot readily see the sarcasm here, nor hear the tone of his voice, nor even see the bodily gesture that would have accompanied Micaiah's answer to Ahab. But we can deduce from the context that Ahab certainly got the message. He got the message. Look at his response, verse 16. The insistence to know God's will, verse 16. When the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Ahab's response is quite telling. It tells us several things. Firstly, Ahab had this kind of conversation with Micaiah before in his question, how many times must I adjure you? You don't say that when this is your first conversation with somebody on this topic. If this were the first time, Ahab would not have responded this way, nor would he have confessed to Jehoshaphat that he always speaks evil and never good towards him. So secondly, to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord indicates that Micaiah had a habit of using this kind of communication, obviously hiding the will of the Lord initially to demonstrate the folly of asking a prophet for the will of the Lord but never intending to keep it. Are you a Christian today? Have you ever asked a pastor, Bible study leader, anybody a question without intending to keep it? If you ask the question, what should I do in this case? When you already have decided what to do, you just want to get somebody's approval, or even if they disagree, at least you say, oh, at least I asked, I checked. Therefore, I did my homework. I can do now whatever I want. That is the kind of an attitude that is similar to Ahab's attitude that must be shunned. What difference does it make for some people to hear God's word over and over again, like Ahab, when they have already made up their mind to go against the word of God? Thirdly, what we can discern from what Ahab's response is that Micaiah made the truth hidden through obvious sarcasm, so that Ahab would know that he is being facetious. Then, being provoked to anger, Ahab would ask, speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. That's sheer blind hypocrisy on the part of Ahab, because Micaiah, in content, although not in style, said basically the same thing with the 400 prophets. If you want to just like write down the quotations of what he said, you have 401 vote. So why would Yahweh's word be any different? Ahab knew it to be different. And he knew that Micaiah was being sarcastic. Ahab knew that he was going against God's will and that the 400 prophets were not there to guide him, but to support his chosen path. Then Micaiah would say something like, "Do you really want to know the truth? Can you handle the truth if I tell it to you? You can't handle the truth. You know you can't. You don't care about the truth. But if you really, really want it, and you adjured me, if I speak in the name of the Lord, which you blaspheme every day, I'll tell it to you." Then he proceeds to give him God's word that totally defies Ahab's desires. Yes, Ahab and Micaiah have gone down this path before. They've had these similar conversations in the past. For Micaiah, using sarcasm to poke at the outrageous sinfulness of a predetermined sinner bent on doing things his own way, is very clear. Sarcasm is the best way to get Ahab's attention and to highlight the absolute folly of unbelief and disobedience. And there's a guy who doesn't believe in the Lord, he doesn't want to follow the Lord's will, yet he wants to know God's will. So what does it matter if he knows God's will? He's going to do whatever he wants, which is the opposite of God's will. No doubt Micaiah had used this sanctified sarcasm quite often in communicating the truth of Ahab. So with a dramatic flair, let's reread this. Go up and succeed. You know, I think of a typical Jewish man. You know how they talk. Well, you go. Oy vey, you asked me this question. Why do you ask me? Go up and succeed. And the Lord will give it to the hand of the king. And he would be shaking his head like this. The body language, the tone, everything is sarcastic. It's just marvelous how the inspired pen of the narrator of this book masterfully communicates these intricate realities by telling the story in such a way that through Ahab's own response to what he says, we see so much more. You can't tell anything by what Micaiah says, but you can tell a whole lot by the response of Ahab what is really going on. Is there room for sarcasm in Christian communication? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, it is the best mode of communication of truth to people who don't care much about God's word, and yet they want to know God's will. Jesus and Paul and many others use this kind of sarcasm quite often. Jesus said in Matthew 23:24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." That's sarcasm plus hyperbole. Hyperbolic language is just so attention-grabbing. It is humorous, and it is truly just a blow behind the head. 2 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you." That's ironic sarcasm. Why does Paul do that? Because these rich Corinthians, Paul comes in there and says, "No, I don't want any of them to think that they made me rich. I know how prideful they are. I'm not going to take any money from them." Paul chose to work, and he served the church freely, refused money from them. And that's what you got to do. When you have rich people in the church that try to bribe you through influence, you just got to say no to that. Because you don't want anybody to personally have influence over you because of favoritism that they show to you. There are people like that. And probably a lot of people like that in the church of Corinth. Paul saw that. And so instead of looking at that as a man of integrity, a man of single-heartedness, they listened to the false teachers and saying, "Oh, Paul preached the gospel to us without any fee because all that he said was junk. He knew that it wasn't worth anything." Or something like, "You know, he's getting a lot of money from other churches, and he didn't take it from you guys because he's really unethical. And he knew it. and you would catch him on it. That's why he didn't. Whatever the reasons are, Paul uses this ridiculous hyperbole and sarcasm saying, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. It's another sarcasm. And there are many more in the Bible, just three would be sufficient. Notice what Mikayahu says after Ahab forces him to stop using sarcastic remarks and speak the truth. Verse 17, now we have some insight into the will of God. So he says, I saw all Israel scattered to the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Notice now the content of Micaiah's utterance from the Lord. He sees a vision, and then he hears, and he interprets and gives them exactly what he has heard and seen. Notice the main point is that Israel is left like a bunch of scattered sheep who has lost their shepherd, who is nowhere to be found. Either the shepherd has run away, but most likely in the context, which is a battle scene, the shepherd is also the master, and he's not there. They're leaderless. When are you leaderless in battle? When the leader has died. Shepherd's gone, the master's dead. So the people are left with no other option but to retreat and return. Not having conquered the city, the military objective has not been achieved. They have to just come back home. What do? The irony of Micaiah's prophecy is that only when Ahab is dead will the people be able to return in shalom. That's the irony. Notice how the word of the Lord is damaging to the morale of the troops that are assembled there, all the generals and dignitaries say, uh-oh. They're having massive doubts in their minds. And of course, Ahab's hating this message. He's angry and fuming. The morale of the troops are low. They're questioning whether they should go to battle into Ramot Gilad. Will they heed the prophecy and give up the pursuit before allowing the prophecy to come to pass? We don't know yet. Verse 18. And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? This is the see I told you so moment. Ahab expected this from Micaiah, which tells us a lot about this faithful prophet who has always been consistent in his prophetic delivery. Now that Micaiah had explained the outcome of the questions regarding the battle, the outcome of the battle at Ramot Gilad, he directs his next prophecy regarding why there's a unanimous voice of 400 prophets contradicting his singular prophecy. Micaiah explains, and he gives the picture of another council. Not the council between Ahab and Jehoshaphat and the war council assembled there, but a heavenly council. So we come to verse 19. This is more information regarding God's will. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. It's a glorious scene. It's a heavenly council. Here's where God's true prophet has inside information that is unavailable to any of the others. None of the 400 prophets has seen this nor heard. Only Micaiah. This information reinforces God's declared word. Often additional information is given to support and clarify those areas which are not easily perceived. This heavenly information now answers the question, how then did the 400 prophets get it all wrong? Right? I used to ask questions like that when I was a young man. How are all these PhDs all wrong about evolution? I couldn't fathom that. Is there a major conspiracy here? Why do they all believe in evolution? It must be true. How can they all be false on such an issue like this? Therefore, God must have used some sort of evolutionary processes to bring forth life on earth. You know, maybe Adam and Eve were Homo sapiens, evolved, and then God placed his spirit upon them. You see what happens when you ask this kind of question? The majority consensus seems to be so right. This man, Zedekiahu, this guy, he's bold. He's courageous. He's confident that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he spoke from God's word. It's hard to go against these kinds of confident and assertive individuals who speak in the name of the Lord, who speak with authority. So I can understand how compelling the majority consensus can be and how intimidated one person, one lone voice can be. One Christian in a classroom of 400 students. One Christian in a team of all unbelievers. One Christian in a workforce in his department who's all alone. That can be intimidating. In contrast to the pomp and regalia of the two kings and their entourage, in addition to the 400 prophets in the royal council, a much more glorious heavenly council is portrayed in Micaiahu's recall of the vision he has seen and heard. And this is exactly what we need in order for us to stand faithfully like Micaiahu. We need to constantly behold the exalted Lord. We need to see who is truly exalted, who is truly awesome, who is truly fearful, who truly has authority and power. And it's not these measly, puny men, no matter how many there are. It's the Lord exalted. Verse 20 says, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. The Hebrew verb entice here is the PL form of the verb. And the verb is patach verb, patach, which just means open. It also means, you know, your ears are open, your mouth is open. This is the open. The noun form from the word is pati, which is most often translated as naive or simple. It appears much in the book of Proverbs. The PL form, it means to entice. As you can easily tell, the naive and the simple are open to anything. They're easy to entice. So all these concepts are related in the Hebrew. This is the verb used to describe the Philistine lords and their appeal to Delilah. There are five Philistine lords, five Seranim. There are five city-states. And each one of them promised 1,100 pieces of silver to Delilah. Each one of them, for getting the secret to Samson's strength, because he was public enemy number one to Philistia. Philistine military men and their morale was just down because Samson was wreaking havoc in their land. And this is what it says in Judges 16:5. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Notice the word enticement is to cause Ahav to die in battle. How do you entice somebody to go to the very place where he would be judged, to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? The portrayal of the heavenly court is that several voices were indicating several different options. One said this while another said that. Rest of the vision explains the Lord's permission to a deceiving spirit who was sent to deceive the 400 prophets of Ahab. Notice the 400 men are called all his prophets. They're certainly not the Lord's prophets. They belong to Ahab. At this point, most readers will have a theological problem with verse 21. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. The word entice appears three times in three verses. Entice, entice, entice. So how can a holy God use deception to entice people toward falsehood while all the while remaining completely holy? Well, this passage is your answer to that question. The Hebrew indicates that it is a particular spirit. And there's a definite article there, ha-ruach, the spirit. All the English translations have a lowercase a spirit because obviously it has to read an idiomatic flow, but in the Hebrew, it's haruach. It's a particular spirit. And the spirit, then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Notice, I don't believe that this is a personification or symbolic view of the spirit of God's revelation, as some commentators choose to interpret like that. Because he walks, it says he came forward. He stands, he stood before the Lord, and then he talks. He engaged in a conversation. So I think that this is a real person, a spiritual being. Because of what we have here is an identical scenario as in the book of Job, when God initiated the conversation before his court and gave Satan the permission to strike his beloved servant Job. Satan is always eager to deceive and cause the death of God's creatures. He has a queer sense of delight in destruction. He's a destructive spirit. Jesus said, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's Satan. Huh. To deceive? I'll deceive them all, he says. Now, this view, which is mine, is also theologically consistent with the New Testament teaching where the Apostle Paul prophesied that in the end times, God will send a powerful spirit of delusion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So if you don't love the truth, you won't be saved. You open yourself up to greater deception in the end times, as Scripture says. The rationale for the delusional spirit is because they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. So to hear God's word and love it not is to invite powerful spirits of delusion and to believe what is false, so that people cannot be saved because they will not come to the truth. That's a very dangerous place to be for a person. For a confessing Christian, it is utter folly. Now let's reanalyze our question by asking a related question. What is true deception? Isn't it intention to deceive somebody to carry it out? But how is God truly deceiving when he sends his servant, Micaiahu, and tells you that deception has occurred? Is God intending to deceive everybody? No. He simply allowed a spirit to deceive, but he doesn't intend to deceive anybody. He's telling them that they're deceived. Did you get that? When somebody tells you, you're deceived, are they trying to deceive you? No, they're just telling you the state of your deception. That's not true deception. Is God not trying to deceive anybody? But why did he permit a deceptive spirit to deceive then? Because he's already provided a remedy out of it. He provided a spirit to deceive, and he's holy, and he's providing the truth, and the truth will set them free from this deception. So let's ask a clarifying question. Is it a true deception when the deception is openly and clearly laid out before people? Did God not warn Ahab regarding the nature of the deception and the false prophets? Yeah, if Ahab takes the word of Micaiahu and saying, well, these guys are all deceived, that's why they're giving you this prophecy, which is not from the Lord, but from a deceiving spirit. Now you have the truth. Ahav, don't be deceived by this message. Listen to the word of the Lord. Did God not warn the false prophets of what's happening to them? You're all deceived. Now they're obligated to listen to the one true prophet and saying, oh, wow, we're deceived. We need to listen to God's word. God's informed everybody. That's not deception. God does not lie. He does not change his mind. He does not tempt anyone to evil. Scripture is very clear. Why does he allow it? So that people can see what happens when they reject the truth, when they don't love the truth, they open themselves up to massive deception. These men who challenge God's true revelation are under greater guilt, and therefore they will be summarily judged. All false prophets come under tremendous guilt. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Someone who's eager to teach but not so eager to learn, he's going to be really deceived. Because he actually believes that he actually knows truth when he's held in bondage by deception. The best teachers are often the best students. They have a voracious appetite of wanting to learn and grow under God's grace. But the worst teachers are those who are eager to teach rather than eager to learn. Now, Matthew 23, verse 14, is one of the seven woes. This verse is not in some manuscripts. And so in the NASB, it's all italicized. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." That's in the Byzantine text and so forth, but not in the earlier manuscripts. But the context is very clear that Jesus' condemnation against them is very severe. And these were religious leaders and religious teachers. What is frightening about this judgment is that the all-just judge, God himself, who talionically judges in righteous indignation. Why do people become deceived? Because they take on the position of a prophet, speak in the name of the Lord, but they speak completely out of their own personal will rather than from divine will. That's why they are more deceived. This verse is organized in a very interesting way. Verse 23. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." Now in the Hebrew text, because the first part of the verse follows the typical format, verb first, then the noun, Natan Adonai. It says here, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit." It's literally, the Lord gave a deceiving spirit. The Natan verb is there. Natan Adonai. In Hebrew grammar, you get the verb first and then the subject that modifies the verb. Literally, the Lord gave. However, the second part of this verse has the noun first, then the verb, breaking the order, signifying an emphasis. And it says, "And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." So it's Adonai Diber. The Lord declared disaster against you. Emphasizing, it is the Lord who has given this revelation. The Lord has determined Ahab's demise at Ramoth Gilead. That's why all these people, 400 prophets, were saying yes. That's why Ahab really wanted to go and win this battle. All his desire, the combined unity of the false prophets, and all the assembly, all of that was part of the Lord's design. The Lord has declared disaster, evil against Ahab. Micaiah explains, the uniform prophecy is for the reason. It's your demise. Now that's the search for the will of the Lord, the survey of the will of the Lord. Now let's look at the sureness of the will of the Lord in verse 24. Notice a violent opposition of the false prophets here. Tzidkiyahu ben Kenana came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. Verse 24. This is the leading false prophet. That's why his full name is given here. He expressed his disagreement violently. When God's true prophet reveals the deception of all the false prophets who speak in the name of the Lord, they often respond the same way. They just come on the vicious attack and say, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" Notice the insistence of this false prophet. Notice how bold and confident are his actions, demeanor, and words. He strikes first, and then he asks a rhetorical question, insinuating and indicating that Micaiah is the false prophet because the Spirit of the Lord is on him. How in the world did he pass on to you? Like, is the Holy Spirit like some electrical impulse or ping pong that goes from one to another? He's insinuating, you're wrong. You're deluded. That's what he says. He indirectly accuses Micaiah of being a false prophet, of presumptuous speaking. So it is he who is speaking, not by the Spirit of the Lord, but by an evil, deceptive spirit. He turns the table and saying, you're the false prophet, not me. That's a common denominator of all false teachers who teach falsehood. They not only communicate falsehood to the people, calling it the will of the Lord, they also attack true prophets. Look at the ways that the Roman Catholic Church, how they treated God's true people, God's leaders. Look how the Pharisees did it. Look how the Old Testament Jews did it. All religious leaders are bent on attacking and persecuting the true servants. But they're always sided with the government. Even to this day, in the Russian Orthodox Church, is sided with the government, with the full protection of the government. Look at the compromisers in China. You know, it's a state-approved church. Same thing in North Korea. They built a nice little building and they have their phony services for propaganda purposes. They're all compromised. And that's the way they do it. And they attack and attack and attack and persecute the true believers. How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Whether consciously or unconsciously, if what they teach is diametrically opposed to God's revealed word, then they teach falsehood. If they are rebuked and corrected but do not cease from teaching falsehood, they're proven to be false and therefore not only danger to themselves but to others who listen to them. God's people, therefore, are called to discernment, for there will always be false teachers who claim to speak God's will. And they're very convincing. If they weren't, they wouldn't have so many followers. But when they're deceived to speak the opposite of God's will, calling that the will of God, and there are people who cannot discern, they play to their ignorance, therefore they gain a large following. Even the false prophet is warned in a way that only God's will can clearly do here, that the future is as good as the past. It's already done. That's the will of the Lord. Listen to Micaiah, verse 25. What is Micaiah's answer? He already sees this man's future, Zedekiah. He asked, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to you? What does he say? He sees his end. Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Now, at first glance, you may not even know what Micaiah was saying, but he's giving a predictive prophecy of the future. And what's fascinating about Hebrew predictive prophecy, you know, you would expect the future tense. And there's a way in Hebrew you could do that. You use the iktol, the imperfect, to talk about the future. You always translate, I will speak, you know, vayomer, and things like that. But this is not the iktol. This is the typical katal form. This is the past tense. And so it's that functional understanding that God's will, even for the future, is as good as the past. It's like it's already done in the purposes of God. You will see on that day. Now guess what the passage says? You saw. When you will enter into your inner room, you entered to hide yourself. From the outside vantage point, it just comes down to he says versus he says. How do you know? Who's telling the truth? He says this and he says that. Because the work of the Spirit is internal, it cannot be detected externally. But from the divine vantage point, only one view is correct. It's not he says versus he says, and whoever seems more authoritative, more showy, more dramatic, more flairful, has nothing to do with that. Only one view is correct. And it is always given to God's appointed servant, not the false compromise and deceived prophet. The proof of his deception, which should be clear by the objective truth of the word of God, will be revealed in the future when God's word will come to pass. So, here's an interesting phrase for you. The phrase here that's translated inner chamber here, or should say inner room, that's what he says, inner room. It's cheder ba cheder. So it's the two words repeating again, cheder cheder. It means room in room. So it's an inner room. Room in room. All right. Now, why is this phrase important? Because only found four times in the entire Old Testament. And in the previous passage, it appeared in 1 Kings 20, verse 30. Go there. 1 Kings 20, verse 30. And it depicts the fearful Aramaic king, Ben-Hadad, hiding in the inner chamber. That's cheder b'cheder. Identical phrase. All right, 1 Kings 20, verse 30. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell, and 27,000 men were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. So it is a clue to the Hebrew reader that the same fate will come upon this false prophet, Zedekiah, who will hide from those who seek to kill him. The Bible does not explicitly give the details of the fulfillment of this prophecy, but alludes to what will happen and looks forward to the bloody carnage of Jehu, who will eliminate all pro-Ahab sympathizers from Israel. This rare phrase reappears in Jehu's secret anointing performed by the servant, a servant of Elisha. Elisha doesn't even personally do it. He sends a servant to do it, who commanded him, in 2 Kings 9, verse 2. If you look at 2 Kings 9, verse 2, you'll see this. When you arrive there, search out Jehu ben Jehoshaphat ben Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him into an inner room. And then he tells him, anoint him and leave that room quickly and get out of there. That's the instruction that Elisha gives his servant. The careful Bible student will catch that. Why? Because this is the third reference of the inner room. The only other reference is the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, retelling the story from a priestly vantage point. So this cheder b'cheder is very rare phrase, and it is tightly compacted within a narrow narrative. That's why, even though we're not given the explicit fulfillment, the very prophecy is so odd, it jumps out at you, and the word, you will find the answer when you're trembling for your life in the inner room, which means what? He finally gets captured and gets killed. By whom? Jehu. It is beautifully and wonderfully cryptic, and yet the hints are so obvious that it gets you searching for it, and you find the answer and go, aha, that's what Micaiahu means. When he slapped him and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass me from me to you? And he gives a weird answer. You will know it when you're hiding in the inner room. Wow. When you're this close to death, you know, when you're millimeters away from dying, there's no fakery or pretense. You're not going to pretend like, I'm the true prophet of Yahweh, right? Nothing. Nothing will protect you. You will be unmasked for who you are. And what did Micaiahu say? God already knows your future and your demise, because right now you're deceiving everybody, including yourself. Self-deception and deceiving other people is that dangerous. It's that dangerous. It marks a person, cuts him off from the God of all truth and all revelation. If he's a true prophet, then he should recognize Micaiahu as the prophet of God. But because he's a false prophet, he mocks him, he strikes him, and he questions him, turns the table, calls him a false prophet. And God has already declared his demise. At the very time God declares the demise of Ahab for all of his sins, this false prophet, his days are numbered. Verse 26, and the king of Israel said, take Micaiahu and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water. Notice this phrase, until I return safely. Ahab makes two false assumptions. First is that Micaiahu is wrong and that he would come back home from the battlefield alive. Micaiahu was wrong. Secondly, that he would come back from the battlefield alive. Both are false assumptions. When you make a false assumption about the word of God, and you say, that doesn't apply to me, it applies to somebody else. Your assumption is wrong. Oh, that's not talking about me, it's talking about somebody else. I don't need to obey that. That somebody else needs to obey that. That's not correct. I'm going to be okay. I can delay, I can wait, and it's going to be fine. No, that's incorrect as well. Our days are numbered. There's no guarantee when we will have to fold in and saying, it's done, it's over. Ahab also wants Micaiahu incarcerated and poorly treated during his absence. But does Micaiahu care? Look at his answer in verse 28. If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Wow. Micaiahu reminds Sedekiahu of the prophetic test in the Torah, which he neither doesn't know or doesn't care. You know, false prophets, they don't know the word of God. Or even if they know, they don't care. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So therefore, Micaiahu knows that Ahab will not return alive. If Ahab does come back alive, then Micaiahu says, you can count on me being a false prophet who has uttered false prophecies according to the Torah Adonai, because God doesn't make things unclear or ambiguous, or he doesn't renege, or he doesn't stutter. He has spoken very clearly. This is the way you test whether a prophet is genuine or not. And if the king comes back alive safely, then I'm a false prophet. That's what he says. Here's a man who risks everything, his well-being, his reputation as God's spokesman, on the certainty of the revelation given to him. Two opposing assumptions are laid bare before us regarding how people view God's inspired word. One assumption is that the majority of the false teaching is just as good as the minority view on the true teaching. The other assumption is that only the word of God is revealed, and that is true, regardless of how many other testimonies counter it. Those are false. Ahab's assumption is, I have the majority behind me. I question this man. Therefore, I'm going to take my chances that the majority is right. I'm right. I want to get what I want. Even if God is not with me, I will take my chances there. That's what he says. Well, Micaiahu says, I don't take any chances. I'm certain. God's word is true. It is never devoid of action and power. Therefore, you're not going to come back. He risked his entire life and his reputation on it. And then he warns everybody else. He said, listen, all you people, making sure that they've all heard it. Because when it comes to pass and Ahab dies and everybody mourns for their king, what would they do to Micaiahu? They're going to have to say, I'm sorry. Release him from jail. We mistreated you. You spoke the truth. You're the true prophet. The 400 prophets, they were false, just as you said about the word of God. You would think, right? It's in my experience that rarely happens. It could be that the nation is so wicked, they just left Micaiah there. He may have ended his life and career there in the jail. It rarely happens. If a man of God expects to be vindicated in this side of eternity, then he will be sorely, sorely disappointed. But it's the Lord who vindicates, and his word has vindicated him. And we need to be comforted in that. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." We just recently had a solar eclipse of August 21st in the United States. Well predicted, well prepared, well perceived phenomena. Scientists, as well as many spectators from all over the world, came to the United States, camped out at strategic locations throughout the states to witness this solar eclipse. Hundreds of thousands of people have personally witnessed the solar eclipse, and millions watched online or broadcast TV, just as the astronomers predicted. God gave such predictable patterns to his general revelation that one could calculate the future trajectory of the sun and be right there to experience the eclipse as it happens. Predict the future and watch it occur? Yep. Why? Because God made nature and the courses of the universe and the stellar bodies so regular by his physical laws. And yet billions of people all over the world do not pay attention to the greater supernatural revelation of his word, which is more certain than any human observation. Peter said it after talking about the utterance, hearing the utterance from heaven, seeing the Lord glorify on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "We were with him on the holy mountain," 2 Peter 1, verse 18. And in verse 19, he says, "So we have the more sure prophetic word, more certain prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We have an entire generation of people who believe in their own perceptions and their own interpretations and analyses more than God's revealed word and the historical testimony of the word incarnate. They believe in themselves. They believe in what other men observe and believe. They believe their senses, their perceptions, their analyses, their deductions, their inductions. Therefore, God will send them a powerful delusion to the accursed. Since they trust in man, they are all accursed. For the word of God says in Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Ahab was accursed. So were the false prophets. Micaiah was blessed. Truly blessed. When you and I are mistreated because we speak God's word clearly in a generation that is accursed, we stand blessed as we join the Lord Jesus Christ in the sufferings that he bore. As we saw in Luke 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." When people hate us because we're Christians. We stand for truth and God's love and compassion. They spurn his mercies and grace. Jesus said, "Be glad on that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." If you are persecuted because you're a Christian, not because of your obnoxiousness, but because of your winsome testimony, people hate you for no reason. They hated Jesus without cause either. Same thing. So for the same way the fathers used to treat the prophets were treated that way. You see Micaiah? He tells the truth, tries to protect the people from certain destruction and doom going against the will of God. What do? They go against the will of God. They experience doom. They don't listen. All the while he has to suffer in jail, mistreated, because people's hearts are turned away. In the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. In a world that rejects God's word, you and I are called to stand as witnesses for it. Maltreatment is part of the cost of being a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't speak, no one will know. No one will hear. And so I pray that you would continue to ask the Lord for courage and wisdom, sensitivity, and opportunity to proclaim. That your life needs to be pure in conduct. It has to be a joyful and sacrificial living sacrifice in order for men to gain your attention and say, there's something different about you. Something wonderfully different. And that when they malign you or mock you or criticize you or curse you, that their sins are being revealed while your righteousness is being highlighted. You are blessed. Wear that as a medal of honor, because the scripture says, leap and rejoice gladly because your reward in heaven is great. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You are more Christ-like there than ever before, that you are willing to love your fellow man, bring them the truth while receiving their reproaches. That's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the line of the treatment that all faithful prophets have experienced in the past. Suffering, persecution, maltreatment is part and parcel of the Christian life, faithful Christian life. If you're unfaithful, you don't have to worry about being persecuted or maligned. If you're scared and you're not courageous, you just keep your mouth closed, you don't do anything, get out of trouble, don't say anything, then yeah, nobody's going to care. They're going to leave you alone. But if the world engages with you, accuses you, challenges you, and then you have to speak forth the truth, they bring you to a council like they brought Micaiahu, then what do you do? You say, oh yeah, you're right. God is dead. He must be. I thought God was alive. I thought he created the universe. I guess he created it and went off on a vacation and retired and got old and died. You know, believing in God, yeah, I guess that's superstitious, you know. I thought that Jesus came 2,000 years ago and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, but I guess the grave is still filled with his dead body. I guess the apostles, I guess they're all lie then. I guess all the prophecies, they're all lies too. This is a bunch of waste of time, isn't it? You know, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're going to die anyways. So why are we here? A little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of in-your-face folly to people who believe in nonsense. So you believe you're a cosmic accident of time plus matter plus chance, of billions of years, and yet you want to talk about right or wrong, who's true or not true, whether the electrical impulses in your brain is really making rational sense or irrational sense. You want to talk about what is good and right and what is morality and ethics, purpose and meaning. Are you kidding me? Sure, you can deny God. Don't go around thinking that you're rational. Unbelief is the most irrational thing and stupid thing that a rational person can commit. But it's more than that. It's one day you're going to have to meet your Maker, and you're going to have to answer to him why you rejected countless waves of truth coming at you. With great love and patience, God sent you a messenger after messenger. You reject them all. You stone them in your heart. You kill them all. You ridicule them. You spat in their face. You curse God. And now you need to answer to the judge that you refuse to acknowledge. But it's not that late. You still have breath. Turn from your heart. Isn't that the Christian message? Call to repentance. Show the utter folly of the secular man's worldview without God. It seems hopeless, but it's not. You know, the northern kingdom will ultimately be dragged into exile by the Assyrians. Why is God sending the best of the best then into this godless kingdom and proclaiming? Don't you see the character of God? Don't you see his patience and his love and his long-suffering? Don't you see the blessedness of these people? Few, Eliyahu Hanavi, Micaiahu Hanavi, few of these men, 7,000 who have not capitulated, don't you see them as most blessed people being sanctified in this crucible of persecution, they are the heroes of faith. They're not pitiful people. They are the most blessed, according to the word of God. Jesus considered them blessed. They shared in the sufferings of Christ. And brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of mistreatment from unbelievers, persecution from people. Don't be afraid of that. Rejoice and be glad. Maltreatment is part and parcel of faithfulness. Count yourself faithful. Thank the Lord, saying, Lord, thank you for seeing me faithful, that I got to suffer for you today. Did not the apostles rejoice when they were beaten and mistreated? They rejoiced because God considered them faithful. Would the Lord find you faithful? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to get a glimpse of faithfulness of Micaiahu in light of the great folly and hardness of unbelief among the majority. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see your faithfulness throughout the ages and your mercies and your persevering love for people who spurned your love. So teach us, Lord, to patiently endure hardship and persecution if necessary, and help us to stay faithful and consider ourselves blessed when these things come upon us. For we know that they came upon the faithful prophets and the faithful apostles. Help us to join their ranks, not to stay away from their ranks, but to join and to endure and to continue to promote your glorious and gracious love in this godless culture until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.